We'll do our reading now. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, finishing the book. And I say it every week, but it's worth saying that we're reading through the Thessalonians, and then we'll read through other books that definitely focus on the Lord's return, since we are studying through the book of Revelation. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 12. That's an even verse, so that means you get to start out. So, and you know, before we'll pray for our reading, let's pray for this, for Pastor Allen. What's his wife's name?
Nadine. She's kind of getting a little bit of Alzheimer's, but it's just amazing because gospel just the Bible just flows out of her mouth constantly. Like, that's what's there as she's losing her mind.
It's great.
It's amazing.
Well, dear Lord, we pray for her that you will keep her mind until you come, Lord, until you take her. Thank you for Pastor Allen and Nadine. Bless their ministry. Bless their time here in the States and provide for the ministry as you see fit. Thank you for Nicholas and Ian, Brett and the whole family and their part in this. And, we pray that you continue to send more and more workers into your harvest fields, Lord, to draw out people from every nation. And just bless our time reading your word and studying it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you ready for the eighth number verse? We'll start with you. Ready? Begin.
And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and wash us.
And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves.
Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all.
See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all.
Rejoice always.
Pray without ceasing.
In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Do not quench the spirit.
Do not despise prophecies.
Test all things. Hold fast what is good.
Abstain from every form of evil.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it.
Brethren, pray for us.
Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss.
Or a side hug. Yeah. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to the holy brethren. Hey, we obeyed that. Sorry, go ahead.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Amen. Amen. Isn't that great? So if you're looking for a verse to memorize, I recommend 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. You practice that this week. See if you get that memorized. And then after you memorize it, you can apply it. And as our pastor in California used to say, easier read than done. So, but praise the Lord.
Yeah, again, well, and we don't have time where I do this, but on your own, look at read 1 Thessalonians through again. But also just take a look at 1 Thessalonians and look at the last verse. The last verse in every, except for chapter 5, it's more around verse 23, 24, but chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, the last verses, they all talk about the coming of the Lord. So that being said, we are in Revelation 22, and we're studying the seven churches in Asia. In fact, I'm going to read a little bit from Revelation 1 just to give us context, because every one of these letters has kind of a pattern, and part of it is that Jesus introduces himself from the vision of himself in chapter 1. So I'm just going to start reading in chapter 1 here. In verse 11, Jesus is speaking. It says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, he's telling John, what you see, write in a book, that'd be the book of Revelation, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And here are the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then John says, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And John says when he saw that Jesus glorified like that, he fell down like a dead man. John the apostle who laid against Jesus's bosom during the Last Supper, who was one of his closest friends, when he saw him glorified, he fell down dead, or as dead, just as Daniel did when he saw a vision of the Lord. And the Lord comforted him and then tells him to continue writing this book. So we've looked at the first three of the seven churches, and today we are now in the fourth church, and that's the church of Thyatira. get my notes organized here. And I am going to go ahead. This is the longest letter. It's the smallest town of the seven towns. I butchered the first thing on your outline or your worksheet. I've been trying to get out of the habit of calling it an outline because it's not an outline. But I'm going to go ahead and read. It's the longest letter, but I'm going to read it verse 18 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll study through it. Jesus writes, he's dictating to John, and John is the scribe, and Jesus dictates, and to the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes, or she who overcomes, and keeps my works until the end, to him or her I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, every letter ends with that. So again, this whole book is written, I don't know if it's written seven copies, but it's written to seven churches in the region there. Do we have the map of the seven cities? Again, it's just kind of a nice little overview there. You see, in the blue, that's Patmos. That's the island where John has been exiled. Hard labor. He's in his 90s, and he's exiled to this prison camp. Hard labor, but it's in those circumstances that he gets this revelation of Jesus Christ, this vision of the Lord, and what's going to happen in the end times. And you see Ephesus, Smyrna, going up to Pergamum, now down to Thyatira. The seven churches is kind of a clockwise fashion there. These are written to seven real churches in that time in Asia Minor, known as modern day. Thank you. I love it. Modern day Turkey. So you look on your map of Turkey today, that's Asia Minor. That's Paul spent much time there as a missionary, planting many churches. There were hundreds of churches, probably. And why did the Lord pick these seven to write letters to? Well, he's addressing to them in real time when this was written historically. And we know that every letter says, he who has an ear, let him hear. So just like the rest of the Bible, it's applicational to us. It's applicational to our church. These are various churches with various commendations and various problems. And so we have to ask the question in my own Christian life, how does this apply to me? Where do I need to repent or put off as a Christian the bad things and put on the good things? And where do we as a church, where do we fall in all these things? And also there's another way to look at this, and many scholars say this, and I believe this, we haven't touched on it yet. We'll do it when we get, after we get through the seven churches, but these can represent seven periods of church history. And as one scholar put it, if these letters were written in any other order, it wouldn't fit, but they happen to be written in the order that they are in, and they seem to fit church history. We won't, like I say, we're not talking about it as we talk about each church, but after we get through the last church, I don't know if I'll spend a whole Sunday on it, but we'll spend some time looking at the possibility that these are, that he, this is talking about a church throughout history, and then you can decide for yourself if that fits. Now, that being said, we're looking at Thyatira today. So number one on your sheet, I look at what I read there. I didn't proofread this very well because it reads, Thyatira was a smallest of these seven cities. It's a horrible run-on sentence with poor grammar. It's because I changed it and didn't erase enough of it. I'm just trying to simply say that Thyatira was a small city, and it was the smallest of the seven cities, and it's a current city now in Turkey called Akhisar. I don't know how you pronounce it, but you can look that up. Akhisar, it's a current city, and it has been known as a busy trade center. So that was a mouthful to get to that. A trade center back then and also now. Now listen to this quote in my deep, intense scholarly research on the internet. That was supposed to be a joke. It says this, Thyatira was a city of tradespeople with guilds, trade guilds, that included wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, people that produce dye, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. It was known for its rich purple dye for cloth. And that's number two on your worksheet there, is just a verse from Acts chapter 16. We'll read it and then I'll give some context. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That's Luke writing when he says us in Acts chapter 16. That's the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. It's his entrance into Europe. Paul goes out with Silas because he has a rift with Barnabas after the first missionary journey. We can't get into all that. And he goes off with Silas, and they're kind of going here and there, and says there in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is kind of preventing him from going there and stopping them from going here. And then Paul has a dream, a night vision, and it's a man from Macedonia, that's part of Europe, and he says to Paul, come over here and help us. So they figure that means that they need to go into what we call Europe. And so they go in there, and instead of finding a man from Macedonia, they get to Philippi, and they go down by the river, and they see some women praying, and Lydia is one of these women. And Lydia is the first convert, at least recorded, on European soil. And she was a seller of purple. She sold purple garments. And back then that would represent, they were very expensive. So if you wore purple, it represented that you were usually royalty or some kind of a mucky muck or whatever, an uppity up type of person. And she was quite a salesperson because she convinced Paul and Silas to stay with her. And then the church of Philippi comes out. She gets saved and her family, and then they're praying. And then the servant girl possessed with a demon starts going around and proclaiming these things. And then Paul casts the demon out of her. And the next thing you know, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, into jail, and they're in the stocks, and they're getting beaten. They're getting caned, basically. You know the story, I hope. And then what happens about midnight, they're singing hymns to the Lord, and the prison starts to shake. The jailer, or the doors open, and the jailer is freaked out because he figures the prisoners have escaped. And in that day, if your prisoner escaped, you got their sentence, which would have been death for the jailer. The jailer takes his sword, ready to do the, what's that called? Harry Carey, or is that the Cubs announcer, or is that both? I don't know. But And Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all okay. And this jailer who was just roughing them up previously now is humble at their feet saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul preaches the simple, powerful gospel. You know what that is? Do you know what the simple, powerful gospel is? Paul says to this jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And he brings them in and cleans them up, and he baptizes that family. And that's the Church of Philippi is born. But it all starts with this seller of purple from Thyatira, Lydia, this lady named Lydia. So that's a little side point there. But I have to say, share that because most of these churches, there's not much, besides Ephesus, there's not much written about them in the rest of the scripture, or most of these cities, if you will. So that's Thyatira, the city. Here's how Jesus introduces himself. Again, the second part of verse 18, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. If you get a letter from Jesus, you don't want it to start like that. This is speaking of judgment. This is speaking of serious business here. Number three on your sheet, eyes like a flame of fire speak of discernment or judgment. The word is judgment. Brass is a metal that represents judgment. And I have Hebrews 4:13 as your reference there. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's a heavy verse, isn't it? All things are naked and open. He sees everything like fiery eyes. He sees right through us into our soul. He knows every heart. That's heavy stuff, so I want to kind of build you up. If you look in Hebrews 4 there, where it says 4:13, what follows that, then the writer of Hebrews talks about, but we have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses, and he has a throne of grace. So for those of us that are true in heart to the Lord, that's, you know, what we need to focus on. But we also need to remember that he sees everything. And the reason that this is such a heavy letter is because there's so much corruption at the church, in the church at this time that we're reading. And if you haven't noticed, there's so much corruption in the church at our time. There's so much corruption in our nation. Immorality and idolatry and covetousness. Again, Paul spells it out easily that covetousness is idolatry. So we all are guilty, or we were guilty, and our old person, that's who we were. That's not who we are. I hope that makes sense. But that's how Jesus introduces himself. And again, brass is a symbol of judgment. That's says his feet here are like fine brass. And it says in the chapter 1, description of him, fine brass that's been refined in the fire. Brass, the tabernacle, when the people came to bring their sacrifices, the altar that they burnt the sacrifices on was made of brass. Moses was told to make a brass serpent. That's a picture of sin being judged. So it's a picture of judgment. So I think I've made that point strong enough. So then that's how he introduces himself. And then in verse 19, this is his commendation for this church. This is how he commends them. And it's quite a good resume. It looks good. It says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So number four on your worksheet, Jesus commends the church in Thyatira, commends them for their works. And I put a colon there, their love, that's agape love. Their service, they're serving people, they're getting outside of themselves, and they're serving people. Their faith, they had true, genuine faith in the Lord, and that was reflected through their works. Their patience, they were patient with people. And then he says, and I love how he puts it here, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So it says here on our little worksheet, their works were increasing. That's what Jesus says in John 15, that we would bear fruit that abounds, that fruit that would grow more and more. And so their works were increasing. But the problem is, and we'll get to that in the next verse, is they were tolerating evil. So I just want to contrast the church of Thyatira with the church in Ephesus. You flip back, if you need to flip back, but in my Bible I do, but chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus commending the church in Ephesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and listen to this, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And he goes on to commend them, and then he rebukes Ephesus because they've left their first love. So they had a lot of things going for them, but they were ditching out on the Lord. They were missing out on their devotional time with the Lord, that relationship that means the most, that our works should flow out of. But they were still committed for that. And even after the Lord rebukes Ephesus for leaving their first love, he comes back around. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Look at verse 6 to Ephesus. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And again, it's up for grabs sort of what that means exactly. But many believe that the Nicolaitans were a lot like the Gnostics, and they were rationalizing that this dualism, that we're body, soul, and spirit, or body and spirit, or whatever. And since all matter, like our bodies, is evil, you can live how you want in your body as long as you love the Lord in your spirit. And that was just false teaching. And Ephesus was great at fighting that, even though they still had some things to work on. Pergamos, that we looked at last week, they were not good at it. They bought into that teaching, the teaching of Balaam, the same basic idea that we're going to look at today. Balaam taught Balak to tempt the people of Israel, the men, with sexual immorality, and then lead them into idolatry that way. So here we'll look at the condemnation against Thyatira. So they've got a lot of good works, but here's their problem. Verse 20, nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Number 5 on your sheet. So, however, so they were committed for their good works. But number 5, however, this church of Thyatira allowed and tolerated an extremely wicked, right? Can you say that with me? Extremely wicked false teacher to contaminate its fellowship. The word is contaminate. I mean, she was so wicked, extremely wicked, that her name was what? Jezebel, yeah. And scholars say we don't know if that really was her name. But that, you know, Jezebel, we don't have a lot of time. We've got to talk a little bit about her from the Old Testament. She was extremely wicked. So much the fact that, you know, anyone here named their daughter Jezebel? I hope not. You know, it'd be like naming your son Judas, you know. I get it. Hey, Jude, or whatever. I mean, Judas can be, I mean, technically Jude is, that's Judas as well. So it's like naming your son Judas Iscariot. How about that? You know, so Jezebel is extremely wicked. Listen to this verse from 1 Kings. This is 1 Kings. I don't know if I have it in your reference there. 1 Kings 21, verse 25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. She was so wicked. She massacred, it says in the Old Testament, she massacred the prophets of God. She had the prophets of Ashtaroth eating at her table. Ashtaroth was a god of fertility, sexual immorality abounding. She was a worshiper of Baal. She brought Baal worship into Israel. She was horrible. Ahab at one point, his neighbor has this vineyard, and Ahab, this wicked king, the worst that Israel had, he's coveting his neighbor's vineyard because he wants it for a vegetable garden. And the neighbor's honorable, he says, I'd sell it to you. He offers to buy it. The guy said, I would sell it to you. Naboth is his name. And Naboth, the good guy, the innocent guy, says, but this is part of our family inheritance. And in the law, the Lord says, you don't sell off your family inheritance. So he couldn't sell it to him. So Ahab goes home and pouts. And Jezebel says, well, what's wrong? What's wrong, honey? You know, and he's pouting because he can't have this vineyard for a vegetable garden. She says, I'll take care of it for you. So then she goes and writes letters in the king's name and seals them with the king's seal and sends them off to have this, to have people gather for this great feast and to bring Naboth there to honor him. And then during this feast, she gets these scoundrels, these no good guys from the, I won't say from what city, I was going to try to be clever and cute, but just some crooked people to come and bear false witness against this guy Naboth. And they bear false witness that he's blasphemed the Lord and done all these things. And so the people stone him to death, totally innocent murder. They stone him to death. And then Jezebel goes home and says to Ahab, that garden you wanted, that vineyard, it's yours. And that's it. There's nothing to her, you know. Like it says in the Proverbs, the immoral woman eats and she wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong, you know. And that's Jezebel. I mean, there's even more. It's horrible. She meets a horrible fate. You can read about it there in 2 Kings. But that's Jezebel. That's the Jezebel of the Old Testament. So please don't name your daughter Jezebel unless she's called to change the meaning somehow of that name. I don't know. But yeah, and so they tolerated this fault, this lady. Let's look at verse 20 again to break it down. I have a few things against you because you allow, you tolerate, you're just fine with it in your midst. That woman Jezebel, notice, who calls herself a prophet. She's a prophetess. She's a false prophet. And how we know this, because it says to teach. She teaches and seduces, the Lord says, my servants, the true believers in the church. She seduces them to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Did you know that in Acts chapter 15, that's where the Judaizers, these are the false teachers that were legalists, that said if these Gentiles are going to become part of the church, they have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses and believe in Jesus. That's fine, but they have to do these things. And Paul and Barnabas at this point, they flip a lid and they have this what's called this Jerusalem Council. And Peter's there and he's talking about the grace of God in his own life. And finally, James, the brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the Jewish church, he stands up and says, here's the deal. Let's just give four rules to the Gentiles. And they're just four simple rules. Don't drink blood. Don't eat something strangled, which means it still has blood in it. Don't eat or don't take things or eat things that are sacrificed to idols, and don't fornicate. Just those four things. And these are the kind of things that Jezebel was dragging these people back into, the sexual immorality and the idol worship. And again, I talked about this last week, but we're warned of this in 2 Peter 2, and we're warned of this in the book of Jude. And this is the age that we live in. And it's important to distinguish, of course, in our midst, when we have visitors or whatever level this church grows or just the church in general, of course there are going to be non-believers in church with believers, true believers and non-believers. And we are to see the world and as sheep without a shepherd, to love them. Like what Britt prayed during our prayer time, the Lord impressed on her. We've been given this humongous treasure of love, you know. And so we want to be giving that to people. But of course, the love comes with the truth. Like we've said before, you can have truth without love, truth that is harsh, but you cannot have love without truth, not true love. The Bible says the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. So that being said, 2 Peter 2 warns of this. And so does Jude, and so does our chapter or section here, that there's a difference between an unbeliever that's coming to church, that's just open to coming to church and maybe opening the gospel, and someone that poses as a believer and is really has an agenda like this Jezebel. A couple of references there, they are on your sheet there. I'll just read a couple of them. 2 Peter 2:14, speaking of these false prophets, says, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They're not real believers. They're destined for hell. Jude, verse 4, it's just a one-chapter book. So verse 4 of Jude, and I've cut this down a bit just to make the point, for certain men have crept in unnoticed into the fellowship, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. And that's the false teaching. Because the grace of God is amazing, right? The Bible clearly says where sin abounds, grace hyper abounds. Grace abounds even more. As a believer, and as true believers, we will sin. We still live in these sinful bodies. We still will struggle with sin. But the difference is we are new creations in Christ. So for us, repentance is what when Paul talks about putting off and putting on, just like taking off a garment that doesn't fit. In fact, in Ephesians, speaking of sexual immorality, Paul says this is not fitting for saints. So it's not fitting for a true believer to be sleeping with their girlfriend or boyfriend, or to rationalize that, or to move in together. You know, people say we want to see if we can live together before we get married. Did you know that sociologically, the studies show that those that live together before they get married have a higher divorce rate? Who would have thought that? I'm like, God knows what he's talking about, you know? And so there's that part of the purity of the teaching here, the sexual purity and the importance of that. And again, that it can lead to idolatry, but also sexual immorality is a metaphor for idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication. It's putting something before God. It's cheating on God, if you will. Again, the balance, none of us are perfect. We're all a work in progress. But God knows, you know, he has those eyes like fire. He knows the depths of our heart. He knows those of us that really want to follow him and be close to him and to live a life of purity and to be salt and light. And I was about to say it's hard to be in this age, but actually it's easy, because if you choose, I mean, don't get me wrong, we have to fight the battle of our flesh. But what I mean when I say it's easy is, as I'm seeking the Lord, the person of Jesus, and just seeking purity, I will easily stand out in this culture as light and salt, and so will you, right? Because the culture has gone way far down the tubes as far as morality goes. And again, the unbelievers, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Jude tells us to show discernment. On some have compassion, making a distinction. Others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Jesus, more than any other person in the New Testament, talked about hell over and over as a loving warning to those that think that this life is all there is, or that think that they can mess around with sin or take their sweet old time to trust in the Lord. But again, in context of our teaching here, this is letting someone, a false teacher, have a prominent position to where they're influencing, and as we put in our worksheet, contaminating the fellowship. Let me just tell you what the Lord desires of us. I don't have this on your sheet, but it's Titus chapter 2, a few verses from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. And because the grace of God is that great. It's great, but people will twist it. They'll just cherry pick the Bible and say, where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Hey, we're saved by grace, brother. Again, it's what they would call back in those days dualism, where, all matter is evil, and my body's evil, so I can do what I want with my body. I can get drunk and high and fornicate or whatever. I can steal, or I can do this. I can whatever. I can practice witchcraft in my body, but my spirit is really loyal to the Lord. And the Lord says, no, just like we read in Thessalonians today, he wants to sanctify his body, soul, and spirit. And so listen to Titus chapter 2, or you might be turned there. Verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," the grace of God, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. But here's what the grace of God does, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then Paul exhorts Titus here, and he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And that's God's, I believe, God's word to all of us as his followers in this day. The proverb says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And I can talk loud and big up here behind the temple, behind the pulpit, but I can be sheepish at times, so to speak. And again, you don't have to be loud and bold that way, but just the point is, as he says to Titus, speak with all authority, speak the truth about the Lord, and about, especially to people that say they're Christians and aren't acting like it. To be bold and to not let anyone despise you, because this is God's way. And it's not, again, this legalism to shout at the world or at the church, any kind of legalism. It's more of a loving thing that God has the power to change any of us and to help us get from glory to glory, to become closer to Him, more sanctified as we go. Another passage to balance that out really quick would be Galatians chapter 6. And Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 6. It's the first verse of chapter 6. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So we want to be humble about this, about knowing our own, you know, no temptation has seized any of us except what is common to man. We all have the same temptations, but we're standing up for the church itself and what it represents, so people can come and get saved and get healed. Like was mentioned last week, He can heal our body. He definitely wants to heal our souls, and He definitely has the power to change us. That's why for 2 Timothy 3, it talks about false believers who have a form of godliness but deny its power. The Lord has power for any of us to change. And so don't let any Jezebels into your life. Don't let any Jezebels into your family or into your circle to lie about this false teaching about the grace of God. So we'll pick up from there. So that's the harsh rebuke, and there's a little bit more warning that goes with it as we read on. We're now to verse 21 through 23, and we'll just do number 6 on our worksheet first. God is patient, but there will come a time when His patience runs out, right? There comes a time in every person's life when they're going to die. If they're an unbeliever, that's it. That means the lake of fire forever. And that is not what God wants for anybody. That's not what He wants. And there's a time in my life where time's going to run out. So whatever God's called me to do, I need to do or obey or put away or set aside. And again, grace, 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 right? If you have trusted Jesus and you still trust Him today and you want Him, you are saved and you're going to heaven. You're locked into heaven. We will be rewarded for our works, the Bible says. And so, we want to be as, I know you do too, just want to hear Him say, you know, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what I want to hear. Apparently, there'll be some that won't hear that. It doesn't mean they'll go to hell. But look it up for yourself, 1 Corinthians 3. They get to heaven smelling like smoke, basically, what it says there. You can check that out, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's just from the refining fire, not the fires of hell. Hell was judged at the cross, the issue of heaven and hell. You trust Jesus, you're going to heaven. So that was number 6. And the commentary for number 6, that God is patient, but there will come a time when His patience runs out, is right here in our next three verses, 21, 22, and 23. Speaking of that woman, Jezebel, the Lord says, "And I gave her time." So He even gave her time. "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed," the Lord says, "I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Repentance is just, the word is metanoia. It's a change of mind, and it's followed by a change of actions. And again, it's important, I think, for us to know, plenty of verses about repenting from our deeds, repenting from sin, but it's also a twofold action, repenting to God, turning to God. So it's turning to God, turning away from sin. Sometimes for me, my biggest sin is unbelief, when I'm feeling condemned and that I'm not worthy and all this stuff, and I forget the cross, what Jesus did for me. And He would just have me to turn toward Him, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? So, but notice that He says, "I'll cast her into a sick bed." You want to live immorally and live in an immoral bed, you're going to get a sick bed. You're going to get a sick bed with that. But notice too, it says, "And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." So if this is a prophetic book, and it is, I would say, this is, says that some people who believe that they are saved and not living like it will go into the great tribulation. And if there's that implication, then that means they're must be some that won't go through the great tribulation. And then he goes on in verse 23, I will kill her children with death. Tell us how you really feel, Lord. I will kill her children with death. That's heavy, right? Her children would be, again, anyone that follows this teaching, this false teaching that I believe in Jesus. Have you ever, don't raise your hand, don't shout out, but you ever met someone that you can tell they're just living in sin? And they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Yeah, I got baptized back in 2002 or whatever, you know. But you see no evidence of that in their life. And again, we can't judge the heart. We can't say, you're going to hell, I know it, you know. But the Lord, you know, we can tell people the truth, though, and warn them about, you know, if you love the Lord, something isn't right. Something isn't right in your walk. That's that Galatians 6:1 verse again. Maybe we can help restore them in the spirit of gentleness, not a pious spirit that I'm better than you, because I'm not. We're not. We're all fellow strugglers. But again, I hope you get, do we understand the difference between a true heart and a phony baloney, right? That's what we're talking about here. And that's what it's been, the whole last part of the Bible has been talking about that. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, you know, 2 Peter, that's all been talking about this. And it's been going on for ages, all the phony balonies. It's what in the Old Testament, in the time of the Exodus, when they're in the wilderness, it was what they called the mixed multitude. Those that were not Israelites that came along for the ride, that would start to grumble. And it said they would give in to intense craving. They had a Big Mac attack, literally. They wanted meat, you know, and then they got the whole nation to grumble. And that's the contamination, if that makes sense. So back to verse 23, Jesus, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you, to each one of you according to your works. So to kill her children with death, you know, people can die from their sin. And of course, more scary than that, if you're not saved, the second death, which is the lake of fire. But interesting there, he says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Back to those eyes, the flames of fire. He knows our hearts, right? And then we go on from there. He circles back to the remnant who are the true believers. Number 7 on your sheet, this church, Thyatira, is in deep trouble. But the Lord gives comforting exhortation to the faithful remnant. The word is remnant there. And there's always a faithful remnant. And may I say that just like this church is in trouble, but there's a faithful remnant, our country's in trouble, right? Our country's just steeped in immorality. And I'm not talking about just the more recent things, because in my whole life, you know, I was born in 1963. I think prayer was banned in 62 or something like that. There's a chance to reverse Roe versus Wade, you know, but that's a great step. But our country, right, has its problems, right? And so we don't know if God will save America, but we can pray that he'll save more Americans, right? And that's the idea here. And look what Jesus says to the church in Thyatira in verse 24. He says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. See, this is the faithful remnant. As many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. What are the depths of Satan? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 puts it this way. Paul says, what am I won't read the whole passage because I know I'm fire hosing you right now and it's getting late. But you can jot down 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21. And Paul says that when the Gentiles are offering sacrifices to idols, they're offering sacrifices to demons. And he doesn't want us having fellowship with demons. Before that, he talks about the communion. When we eat the communion, we're one. We're one in the Lord. We do not want to be one with the world that way. So again, the distinction, we love the world the way God loves the world. We want to reach them with the gospel, but we can't let worldliness or false teaching come into the and to infect the fellowship, because then we just become ineffective. And I think you know what I'm talking about when you drive around town, around Ames, and you see certain churches that have certain banners that say certain things. You know, that is not love. That's not love. That's lying. And people are lying to others. They're deceiving them all the way into hell. And the Lord hates that, and we understand why. So finishing up here, he says to those, to that remnant, to us, to those of us that want to be that faithful remnant, beautifully in verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. Galatians 6 and another part of Galatians 6 says, do not grow weary while doing well, because in the end, in due time, you'll reap a harvest. Whether it's here or in heaven, I guarantee you, you'll reap a harvest. So hang in there. That's what the Lord's saying. Hang in there. Hold on tight. Hold fast to what you have. If you're walking in purity, you're not messing around with pornography or anything else like that, or some other kind of idolatry, messing with tarot cards or whatever, you know, then hold fast to that. Don't let anyone sway you. Young people, old people, medium range people, whatever you want to, whoever we are, we want to hold fast to Jesus and just to who he is and to that purity that he is. And we'll make good time here. And here's the promise to the overcomer. This is very common in these letters as well, right? Verse 26. Have I kept it? Yeah, I'm on track here. And he or she, of course, who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. That's a reference to Psalm 2 and a reference to when the Lord comes back. But number 8 on your sheet, when it talks about the overcomer and doing the Lord's works, again, we're not talking legalism. We're talking about true faith. And who is the overcomer? Comes right out of 1 John chapter 5. That's what number 8 is. It's just a quote of these two verses. Excuse me. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world system, our faith. The word is faith there. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then number 9, what does it mean to believe or have biblical faith? Biblical faith or belief means to trust in, to cling to rely upon. That, so it's not just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. It's Jesus is a person, right? He wants to know you. He wants relationship with you. He wants a loving relationship with you. But it's to trust in him, to cling to him, to rely on him. I put see John 15 on your note, on your worksheet there. That's what talks about abiding in him, sticking with him, just as a branch sticks with the vine. Not a legalistic struggle, but just spend time with Jesus. Just give him time and space, whatever that means between you and him. And of course, his word is a great place to start. Singing to him, being among his people, getting away with him, resting with him, slowing down, whatever that means. I'm just giving you some examples. And as we do that, the organic growth happens. It's not a striving. He changes us from glory to glory. And so, but here's the one promise here that we read is he will give us power over the nations. His father, it says there in Psalm 2, he's giving Jesus a kingdom, and he shall rule with a rod of iron. We're talking about that on Wednesday nights as we look at the millennial temple in Ezekiel. And he says here in our text, as I have received from my father, the last part of 27, this power over the nation. So we are going to reign and rule with him. It sounds kind of almost funny and awkward to me. I'm going to help Jesus rule the world. But that's what he says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's rebuking them about suing each other, he says, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? We're going to judge angels, you know? So that's what the Bible says. And then here's a precious promise. This will be number 10, verse 28. And the other gift, to give us power to the overcomer. And he says, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? Number 10 on your sheet. Jesus's ultimate gift to the overcomer is himself. Is himself. Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's the gift. All of the promises in him, 2 Corinthians says, are yes and amen. It's all in him. All the wisdom dwells in him. He is the gift. He is our portion and our cup, says in the Psalms. I like that. He's what goes in the cup and he's the cup. I always think of that Willy Wonka scene where he's drinking and he starts eating the thing that he drank out of. So that's the depth of my theological reference. The first Willy Wonka. I don't know about the Johnny Depp one, but Jesus is our portion and our cup. He says to Abraham in Genesis 15, I am your shield, your very great reward. And then Abraham's response is, what will you give me? You know, that's kind of how we are. We want the goods, but we forget the one who he's the goodest of the goods, right? And that's the promise to us. And again, the last verse, he or she who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, thank you for your word. Help it to sink down deep in us, Lord. We just pray for the Holy Spirit. We need you, Lord, in everything. We need you to be our witness. We need you to speak through us, to love through us, to be patient with others, to be bold when we need to be bold, Lord. Lord, we pray you'd save more people even today. We only have today. Lord, time is running out. We pray you'd save more people before you come. In Jesus' name, amen.